This will be a two-part message from 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you haven't already found your way there, you can do that. Today we'll discuss misplaced affections. Chapter opens with, but know this, but understand this. And then it gives us plenty to think about as we try to understand not only the day that we're living in, but our part in it. So today, misplaced affections. Next week, the dominance of deception. This happens to be the sixth message since we began with the theme looking up, which really is calling our attention to the second coming. We took that theme from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, which spoke of the Thessalonian believers eagerly awaiting the Son of God from heaven. Three of the previous five messages have been lifted right out of 1 Thessalonians. One dealt with the importance of understanding the imminency of Christ's second coming. The next dealt in detail with the rapture. The third considered the day of the Lord, which is a reference to coming judgment on the ungodly. And from there, we move to a couple of collateral passages in the New Testament to expand on our understanding of the Lord's soon return. We looked at Romans 8:1, a profound passage where we're told there is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Last week, we turned to the second epistle of Timothy, but chapter 4, and we considered the terms that are commonly used in the New Testament to refer to the second coming. There are multiple terms, but we drilled down on one. The word epiphania, it's used six times in the New Testament and always by the Apostle Paul. Used first in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, then 1 Timothy 6:14, then 2 Timothy 1:10 and 4, 1 and 8. And that was our text last week, chapter 4, verses 1 and 8. And then it's used for the sixth time in chapter 2, verse 13. Now, all five of these previous messages, one has been built on the other. So if you're stepping into the series, you might find some value in going to the church website and listening or watching those archived messages as we began several weeks ago. In fact, I believe it's been 8 weeks since we began this series because we've had a couple of guest speakers, so Sundays when we have not addressed this theme. Today we consider what the Bible says about the last days. They are referred to in the scripture with a variety of labels, the last times, the last hour, the end of ages. And really, that's nowhere near an exhaustive list. But our text is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, although I'm going to read the entire chapter because nothing I have to say about the Bible is as important or valuable as what God himself says in his word. And so I'll read 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Follow along, please, as I read through verse 17. But know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, let me just remind you that as confusing as the day that we live in may be for us, God is in no way confused, nor are the days in which we are living beyond the control of a sovereign God. Let me just remind you of Isaiah 46, the second half of verse 9 and then verse 10. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. The days in which we're living, what the scripture refers to as the last days, are certainly no surprise to a sovereign God. And when he speaks to us as he has in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he wants us, as Paul admonished Timothy, to pay attention. He said, now know this, understand these things, Paul said to Timothy. So let me do just a little review to set the context. Fact is, we've come to this series largely because the Thessalonians, after having been taught by Paul about the second coming, still had lingering questions. It's very possible we do too. Here's the review. There's nothing preventing Christ from coming in the clouds to call the church age saints, dead and alive, to meet him in the air. That's what Scripture speaks of as the rapture. And from the moment of the rapture, when we are united with Christ in our glorified bodies, we will forever be with him, never to be separated from our Savior again. I remind you that there are no signs that must be fulfilled, no eschatological events, no end time events that must occur before the rapture. It will happen shockingly, suddenly, as the scripture taught us last week. Since it's a promise of deliverance and salvation for believers, it is never spoken of in threatening terms such as, it will come as a thief in the night. That's a reference to the judgment of God, not the rescue that is ours, promised in the rapture. The rapture is referred to as every believer's blessed hope. There is, however, and we've studied this together, in contrast, the day of the Lord, the ultimate judgment of the ungodly, from which believers will be delivered for sure. But the day of the Lord's judgment includes the tribulation, that's 7 years of temporal judgment. Secondly, the coming of Christ to conquer Satan at the end of the tribulation, which will consummate in the battle of Armageddon. And thirdly, the ultimate eternal judgment at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, as a rule of thumb, and remember this, please, as a rule of thumb, when the Bible speaks of the coming of Christ as a threat or within the context of judgment or wrath, it is speaking of the bodily return of Christ to earth at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. When he comes for the church, he will not set foot on earth. He will come and call us to meet him in the air. When he comes to earth in judgment to administer wrath, that is not meant for believers. Believers will already be gone. And while the scripture gives us numerous signs which are discernible and observable, which will occur during those 7 years of tribulation, indicating that he is coming again, those signs will be summarily ignored or denied by those upon whom judgment will fall because of their choice to believe a lie. We will go there in some detail next week. Coming back to thinking of the Thessalonians, however, we need to understand that life was hard for them. It was so hard, they were facing such harsh persecution that they wondered whether they might have missed the rapture. Their faith was being tested by genuine persecution. What Paul labeled when he spoke to the Corinthian church of the Macedonian churches as a great trial of affliction. They were young believers, I remind you, mentored only briefly by Paul, without access to the completed New Testament. And they were being told lies by critics of Paul and even by some who were writing letters to them and forging Paul's name to them. And so Paul wrote those two epistles to the Thessalonian believers to clear up those questions. And he reminded them that even though believers were not appointed to wrath, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, that life as a believer would be hard. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. No one should be shaken, he said, by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it has happened. He was speaking of the last days. What are the last days? Well, to boil it down to its pure essence, the last days are that span of time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Or to be a little more specific, from the resurrection / ascension of Christ until the rapture. It is, in fact, the church age, the age of grace, God's last extended offer of deliverance to those still outside of Christ. It's the day in which we live. We are living in the last days. Paul was convinced he was in the last days. Now, he wrote to Timothy barely 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, but we now look back on the writing of this book 2,000 years roughly. But he was convinced he was in the last days, and he was right. That would have meant that Timothy was in the last days as well, and so his advice to Timothy was correct. And Paul wasn't alone in his belief. Peter spoke of scoffers coming in the, quote, last days, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. The writer of Hebrews agreed. He opened that grand book with God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle John joins this opinion. He was possessed of the same view as expressed in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, he wrote, it is the last hour. It was a disposition emphatically expressed as well in that curtain-dropping conclusion to the book of the Revelation, where in chapter 22, verse 20, next to the last verse in the book, this declaration, even so, come, Lord Jesus, the last days. There wasn't anything hypothetical in this passage for Paul. It was past history as well as current events. No one had known more of perilous times than Paul. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In chapter 4, which we spent some time in last Sunday, makes it clear that he had no expectation of surviving the imprisonment he was enduring as he wrote to Timothy from the Mamertine prison in Rome. But for us, the passage is also prophetic. It spoke forward now 2,000 years to our day. We are in the last days. And Paul made it clear that they would be perilous. Let's begin our detailed study of these verses with that term. What are perilous times? Well, Paul describes the last days as perilous times. The word itself conveys the idea of being difficult to deal with or even dangerous. The word's only used two times in the New Testament, and the only other time it's used is in the account of Matthew 8:28 of the demon-possessed man among the Gadarenes, who is described as fierce, that's the translation, fierce or savage. So what Paul says to us here is that the last days will be savage-like, marked by fierceness, dangerous times, difficult to deal with times. And it's clear from the way he spoke to Timothy that the last days will grow increasingly perilous, increasingly difficult to deal with, increasingly dangerous. Chapter 3, verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what makes perilous times perilous. In fact, what makes perilous times perilous is the prevailing influence of unregenerate hearts. The passage which I've read to you contains 19 characteristics of the unregenerate heart that will increasingly shape society, culture, standards of what's acceptable and unacceptable. I'm sure you have this sense as I do. We are in a diminishing minority. I'm speaking of those of us who claim the name of Christ, who are in fact devoted to his word, and are in this world to be an influence for him. We are in a diminishing minority. If you're on social media at all, you've undoubtedly seen this little quip. It's profound, although simple. First, we overlook evil. Then we permit evil. Then we legalize evil. Then we promote evil. Then we celebrate evil. And finally, we persecute those who still call it evil. This is how we've arrived at a day when major political figures campaign on promises to deliver what God has resolutely forbidden, what one evangelical leader recently labeled building a political platform straight from Romans 1. Romans 1 contains the most exhaustive list to be found anywhere of things God calls wicked. The chapter ends with this, quote, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Of the 19 characteristics of unregenerate hearts' influence on our current day, as we've read them in 2 Timothy 3, of the 19, no fewer than 14 are lifted from the list of 22 offered in Romans chapter 1. These are, in fact, almost synoptic passages. Perilous times that will be made perilous by the prevailing influence of unregenerate hearts. Let's look at some of the chief characteristics of perilous times. We're going to deal today, as I've already said, with misplaced affections. The other dominant characteristic, that is the category, is that of deception. Next week, we'll deal with the disappearance of integrity, taken from verse 7, always learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That will be next Lord's Day, if in fact he doesn't come before then. We start now, though, with six misplaced affections. The passage began with a reference to loving ourselves, and verse 4 ends with not loving God enough. Misplaced affections. I will draw your attention from the text to six matters of misplaced affection. The first three are things that we love too much. Each word offered to us from the text is built on the foundation of phileo, one of the common terms used in the Bible to describe love or affection. It is the word which, combined with the word for city, forms the word Philadelphia, the city of love. Phileo, love, brotherly affection, brotherly love, or in fact, warm affections. These three things we have too much warm affection for. The first is self. It's the word phileo combined with the word which means self. It's philautos. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament, right here. It speaks of selfish, self-indulgent, yielded completely to selfish appetites. And next week, we will deal in more detail with the fact that while Paul offers here a list of characteristics of unregenerate hearts, the truth is that what is described is too often found in the church as well. We have moved through the last several months of a time which I think has revealed a great deal of selfishness, even on the part of believers. I've been dismayed, frankly, to see how quickly people rose to a point of guarding their own interest and promoting their own agenda. It was hard for me to imagine in many instances. We love self too much. We are given to doing, saying, believing, aligning with whatever will bring us personal advantage. And all of this self-esteem leads to pride, which is related to at least three of the other references in this list: boasters, proud, and haughty. It leads also to a sense of entitlement, which is described as I'm exempt from responsibility and I'm owed special treatment. A few years ago, there was a book on the market written by John Townsend called The Entitlement Cure. He says this about the attitude of entitlement: many who have suffered greatly, experiencing poverty, child abuse, or trauma, still take responsibility for their lives and choices, blaming no one. Others have had it all: love, support, opportunity, but are convinced they are owed by life, by society, by those around them. Blame shifting is a first cousin to entitlement, love of self. You can see it in the world in which we live. How about the love of silver? This is an interesting term. It's the word phileo attached to things bright and shiny, what our society sometimes refers to as bling, things that will sparkle and attract attention. Truth is, we've been suffering for quite some time now, a dearth of Christian workers because of an inordinate number of our young people who are more concerned with making a good living than perhaps doing the will of God for their life. Often, that's a life's goal planted by parents and grandparents who want the best for their children without consideration to the fact that doing without, which frankly was one of the primary requirements for building the church of God, when he said, I will build my church, and any who will follow me must in fact surrender themselves. They must in fact deny self, take up their cross, and follow me. Bling is the target of too many lives in our society. I think of the rich young ruler, one of the most pathetic accounts in all of Scripture, who came to the one who was a greater authority on how it was that he could get to heaven than any other man that ever walked on earth. He came to Christ and asked the question, essentially, how can I be saved? Christ said, depend on me. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, take your cross. The Lord said to the rich young ruler, take your cross and follow me. And you know what he did. He gripped what he had in his hand even tighter, and with that white knuckle grip on his stuff, he turned around and walked away from Christ. Lovers of silver. The third item in the list of things that we love too much is pleasure. These are pleasure seekers, not just recreation or entertainment fanatics, not addicted to vacations or to sports. These are people who will do whatever is in their power to avoid pain and suffering. They have a low pain threshold. More and more people would rather die than be uncomfortable. And the threshold of discomfort is rising. We've moved through a period of time recently where young people demanded safe places, someplace where they could feel unchallenged, unthreatened, because they were in fact either discriminated against or marginalized, but they couldn't tolerate even hearing a word that would trigger those feelings in them. Too many of us, even in the church, have somehow taken up this thought that we're entitled to a suffering-free, threat-free existence. It's nowhere taught in Scripture. Three things we love too much, three things we love too little. Each one of them is a word that begins with the Greek letter alpha. It's the word A. We attach it to words to make a negative. So we say someone has an illness, but they're asymptomatic. Or we have seen something that is atypical, or we're living in a society that is amoral. It's a negative. And so each of these, the first one is intriguing to me. We have too few things to cherish. That's verse 3. Too few things to cherish. Unloving is the way it's translated in the New King James. Without natural affection is what it means. It's storgos. Storgos, things to cherish. We're without things to cherish. Those of us familiar with the scripture immediately think of homosexuality because the Bible labels homosexuality as contrary to nature, unnatural. But literally, this term means without human affection, heartless, lacking normal human affections. Hard-hearted towards kindred is the way it's used in some ancient literature. Think of dysfunctional families, broken marriages, abortion. How much more against nature can anything be than a mother's demand of her right to kill her unborn child? We live in an upside-down world, and when we speak against it, we're accused of standing on our heads. Not just too little affection, but we also have too little appreciation for good men. No lovers of good men, despisers of those that are good. The word's a play on the word philagathos, which was a title given to men in the Hellenistic society, what prevailed in the day of the writing of the New Testament. The Hellenistic society recognized men who had an interest in the people around them, whose focus was an outward focus, selfless focus. Those men were referred to as good men. They were assigned a title, philagathos. This is, we don't think enough about good men. What the Bible considers a role model, our society tends to revile. You're more likely to be scorned today by being a godly Christian than if you're a total reprobate who happens to make your living either in Hollywood or in professional sports. And then the third in this list, lovers of pleasure. We love pleasure too much. Rather than lovers of God, we don't love God enough. The lover of God is the diametric opposite of the lover of pleasure. The lover of pleasure is bent on escaping pain and suffering. The lover of God understands that God has not promised a pain-free or suffering-free existence. And their focus is not on what they're entitled to, but what God has given them to do, a right that is entirely His. Rather than measuring the cost of service, the lover of God is ready to spend and be spent, Paul's terms. The lover of God is ready to go for the goal, whatever it costs, without concern for the risk. I spent over 30 years of ministry in the midst of a class of people, we know them as missionaries, who tend to turn their back on everything this world has to offer, and in the end will claim they made no sacrifice. That's a definition of a lover of God. Three things we love too much, three things we don't love enough. What's it bring us to in conclusion? Well, first of all, we have to understand that every believer has been put on notice. This is the day in which we live. It is going to get worse. And however small a minority we may become, we must not give up. Paul said to Timothy, stand fast, remain in the things that you've been taught, understanding who taught them to you, and do what God has given you to do. But here's the thing from this series, coming back to Paul himself as we looked at that fourth chapter last week. He began the chapter by saying to Timothy, there's a time when the righteous judge is coming. And he concluded that passage we dealt with last week with this reference, the crown of righteousness awaits all those who love his appearing. And I tried to encourage you to think that that wasn't a sense of affection for an event. It was a sense of affection for the person that is coming again. And as bad as the world may get, it is not going to go on forever because he is coming again. And our affections need to be set on him and what he will have for us in that day when he delivers us from everything that is swirling around us. Take heart. It won't last forever. Heavenly Father, make us today bulwarks of faith as we move through the day in which we live, understanding what you've taught us about them. We've been fairly warned. Make us the influence we need to be in this day as we await your coming. I pray it in Christ's name.